This passage in Luke is one of my favorites. Luke chapter 15 is a beautiful set of passages. It's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Several months ago, I preached on the lost son bit of this, and so I'm not touching that one today. We're going to focus on the lost sheep and the lost coin. But they all kind of travel together, and I'll make reference to the lost son bit toward the end, and you'll see how that will work into everything. So the setting of this is a pretty tense setting. If you've heard me preach this before, I always make a big deal of this because it's a big deal. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus to listen to him. Now that phrase is pretty intense. All of the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus. It's clearly not all of them in the whole world, but maybe it's supposed to be metaphorically. Jesus is surrounded by people who do not belong in normal religious life. The gatekeepers of religious rightness and wrongness have kept out the people that Jesus is now eating with. And this causes a big problem. And it's only a couple verses. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus to listen to him. The Pharisees and the legal experts, the gatekeepers of religion, you could say the pastors and the serious religious people, you could say whatever you want to, but it's the people who are gatekeepers of what is right and wrong in religion, were grumbling about this, saying, "This man Jesus welcomes sinners and even eats with them. Oh, the horrors." Eating with people is a really big deal in the scriptures. Who you eat with, how you eat is a big deal. It's one of the reasons why we're centered around the table in the Lord's Supper. That's what it comes from. The centrality and the importance of meal fellowship is a big deal. So this is a very tense moment. You can picture Jesus maybe in a house or in a gathering with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, the people who are on the outs of religious society. And Jesus is with them eating. And then on the outside are the religious gatekeepers grumbling about it loudly enough that Jesus can hear it. So Jesus stands up and tells them some parables with the sinners listening. And he's talking to these religious gatekeepers. And it's kind of a standoff. And it's pretty intense. And it really is very beautiful. As I was looking through it this time, one of the things I was drawn to immediately is where the shepherd and the woman do the seeking. And the sheep and the coin are very passive in it. That was one of the first things I was drawn to. And I thought, well, that's really very cool. Because in a real way, when Jesus is telling the parable, the shepherd and the woman are representing God. So catch that just real quick. God is represented as a rich shepherd who has 100 sheep, which is a lot, and as a poor woman who has only 10 coins, which is not a lot. And this is another one of those places that we miss a lot of times where God is referred to as both male and female, and Jesus doesn't seem to be bothered by the switch. Gender and God is irrelevant, and this is just one of those examples, just as a side note. So I was thinking about that and the way that the shepherd and the woman are the active ones, that God then maybe is the active person in this. And then I was reading a commentary by a person I respect quite a lot, and he noticed this too, but then said, however, the metaphor switches at the end to sinners who repent. The version we read said, change their hearts and lives. That's the Common English Bible's version of repent. So the word behind there in Greek would be the word that gets translated normally as repent. So he's saying that there's kind of a both and, right? So God is doing the act of seeking, but then people need to repent. The sinners change their hearts and lives. Sinners repent. So then, and this is the thing that haunted me for a while, is what does it mean for these people to repent that Jesus is with? I suppose on the surface level, we will think that it means stop sinning, right? Normally, that's the kind of way we think about the word repent. Repent, stop sinning, stop doing the bad thing you're doing. Maybe we think that it means something emotional, like feel bad about what you're doing. Have some sorrow for all the sin in your life, right? But I don't know that that's really what's going on here. Because the people Jesus is with are still identified as sinners and outcasts. Like they hadn't changed their lives enough to be acceptable to the religious authorities. So what is the repenting about? They don't seem to be repenting of the things that the gatekeepers are bothered by. Does that make sense? The gatekeepers are bothered by them. Jesus says they've repented, and so we're having a celebration dinner, but they're still, in the eyes of the gatekeepers, sinners, just as bad as they ever were. Later on in the Bible, in the book of Acts, one of the very foundational things in my thinking is Acts 10 and 11, where the Gentile sinners come into the church. They don't stop being Gentiles. They were Gentile sinners because they didn't eat kosher, because they didn't keep Sabbath, and because they didn't circumcise their men. That's what was the sinning. And they didn't stop doing those things, and yet were included in the church. So this pattern continues. The things that the religious gatekeepers are worried about aren't the things Jesus seems to be worried about. But he still says they repent. So what is the deal with this repenting? One of the big clues comes from a historical document. There's an ancient historian who lived contemporary to the time of Jesus named Josephus. Josephus tells a story that is enlightening to this. It's a story that actually we see in lots of movies sometimes where two armies come to do battle. And before they do battle, they're lined up on the two hills and they're fixing to go attack each other. And riders from each side go out into the middle and have a little talk. Maybe we don't have to kill each other. Maybe there's something we can figure out. Like, I just made this really great apple pie. Do you want an apple pie? And we don't have to fight. I don't know what they say. What Josephus said that they said was one general said to the other one, repent and believe in me. Repent. And there are some pretty important biblical scholars who take that as a real clue as to what the real meaning of repent means. It doesn't mean stop sinning so much as it means change your allegiance. Change whose side you're on. Change who you follow. Y'all are following that kingdom and that army. Repent and follow me instead. Join my side, my team, and we don't have to do battle. It'll be fine. That's what the battle thing was about. When Jesus is saying repent, it's almost always connected to the kingdom of God. So if we think about that, that repent means to switch allegiances, not necessarily stop sinning, but to change who you follow. This is what Jesus is saying about these tax collectors and sinners that he's having dinner with. That they have given their ultimate allegiance to Jesus from whatever it was before. They now follow Jesus and not anything else. And that marks their repentance. When you hear the Bible talk about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, when Jesus says repent, when Jesus says the heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, I want us to get away from thinking about stop sinning and all of the normal American religious ways we think about that word. Instead, repent means switch who you are allied to. Switch your allegiance from whatever is in this world to the kingdom of God instead. For them, it would have been from Rome, emperor, empire, government, instead to Jesus. Maybe the Jewish law, the Jewish hope of a rebellion against Rome, switch from that instead to Jesus. Switch from the hope of military victory to the hope of peace. Switch from domination and control to surrender. Switch from the myth of redemptive violence to the truth of redemptive love. Switch from grumbling about God's inclusion to embracing God's mercy. This is what I want to say about repentance. Allegiance to Jesus is the standard of repentance and nothing else. Now, don't get me wrong. When you switch allegiances from yourself to Jesus, which is the fundamental one, stuff will probably change, and a lot of stuff. The Bible talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and that summarizes all of those changes. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. When the Spirit of God is the thing that motivates your life and you've moved from yourself to follow Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will rule your life. But the switch is to who you follow. A couple of so what's from all of this. Things I want you to take with you. One is that we are called to repent. It's something that I need to hear every single day. Matt, repent. Repent from your own life. Instead, follow Jesus and Jesus' life. Repent from depending on my own instincts, my own habits, my own self, to relying on God instead to empower me. I might need to repent from other things. If I catch myself following or hoping in anything else, I need to repent of that and follow Jesus instead. There's a call for all of us to make your sole allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone. One of the things that this passage in particular is calling us to repent from is grumbling about God's mercy, from grumbling about God's inclusion, and start celebrating it instead. Like, that's the point of these parables. Jesus is standing with sinners who are outside in every way religiously that he has accepted because, not because they stopped sinning, but because they started to follow him. And they were still tax collectors. They were still sinners, whatever that meant to the religious gatekeepers. Later on, the Gentiles were still Gentiles, and yet they were included. And whenever God does that, some people grumble about it. But they don't belong, but they're sinners, but they're breaking the Bible for however reason, whatever reasons that is. And we grumble about it. And these parables are told to tell us, whenever anybody follows Jesus, there's a celebration in heaven. Get over it. Stop grumbling and start celebrating. Most of us do a really good job with that. I hope somebody in the church who needs to hear it listens to this podcast. Thank you for being a church who celebrates that kind of thing. The church in general does a bad job of it. Most of the church grumbles and grumbles and grumbles when God's mercy is revealed. And we are to repent from that and celebrate instead. Second thing is that there's a sense in that we are called to missional engagement from this. I said earlier that God is the shepherd, God is the poor woman. There's also a sense that we are the shepherd and we are the poor woman. Jesus is asking us to act like God and seek out the one lost sheep, to seek out the coin, to light a lamp and to sweep the house and to find those people who've been lost and excluded. And a lot of times they'll be lost and excluded because the religious gatekeepers have kicked them out. And we need to find those people who have been kicked out and bring them in and feed them supper. That's a good way to think about missional engagement. And that's something that we are called to do implicitly in these parables. And this is the third and last thing. And this is the thing that I really want you to hang on to. Jesus spoke these parables to the Pharisees and scribes, to the gatekeepers, but he spoke those words for the ones who felt excluded. It was for their benefit to hear how glad Jesus was to have supper with them. And the basic point I want you to hear is that you are incredibly valuable to God. And Jesus makes this point about your incredible value by the way he tells these stories. There is an escalating sense of urgency and value in them. The first story is a shepherd who has 100 sheep, which is a lot. A lot. This is a rich, wealthy shepherd. 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. 1%, not that big a deal. And he even still leaves the 99, and seeks for the one. Even in the midst of what looks like great wealth, the one is still incredibly valuable. But then the woman, who seems to be poor, and has 10 coins and she loses one of them. That's a way bigger percentage and way more urgent. There's an increase in the value. The story of the lost son is a father who has 2 sons and loses one of them. It's half. And when I read that from 1% to 10% to half, by the time we get into our actual lives, I think it's 100%. You are the one thing that God has and cares about. You are the one thing God has and cares about. Looks like you're part of billions of people. You are the one thing God has and cares about. You are of incredible value to God. You are dearly loved. You are invited to eat with Jesus, included at his table as if you were his family. No matter how you've been pushed away or excluded or shamed, you are welcomed and loved and at home. God, thank you for sharing these stories with us. Jesus, thank you for teaching us repentance and our value. Would you continue to help this church celebrate your scandalous inclusion and grace? Would you help the church in general, worldwide, to repent from their grumbling and begin to celebrate the wideness of your mercy? Would you help each of us learn to repent from following ourselves to following you? And would you help each of us know deeply that we are loved beyond value? We give you thanks for including us. Amen.